Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have together to speak about this particular issue that has now come up in our society and in different societies around the world. Christians are dealing with questions we've never had to deal with before. I pray that you give us great grace in this time as we address one of these questions and all that pertains to it. I pray that you give me great clarity as I speak so that I would not cause confusion where I mean to give clarity. I pray that you give your people grace as they hear these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon we're going to be examining the subject of godly deception. I am going to be arguing from Scripture that godly deception is a category of deception that the people of God may righteously engage in times of war or times of duress of a very particular nature. If you are a visitor, please understand that this is an extremely unusual exercise for this church. Typically, our sermons are preached verse by verse through a book of the Bible. We just finished John. We will be in the Psalms for a few weeks, and then we will enter into Acts. That is the normal way of things around here. Now, having said that, let me explain to you why we are about to address this from the biblical text. First of all, our society has deteriorated to the point that Christians are asking questions about when the actions of, say, the Ten Booms in World War II who hid Jews in their home becomes appropriate, if ever. Many Christians rightly recognize that what's happening in Canada and Australia and China can happen here. And in some ways, what's happening in places like California and New York is just as bad. They have mandatory vaccinations and they have vaccine passports. And if you do not have one, you are effectively shut out of society and commerce. 2 weeks ago, we established as a church that Christians cannot take this vaccine justifiably on account of the fact that it is derivative of the biological materials that have been stolen from the corpse of a murdered baby, and those materials were then monetized and commoditized. Oh, Christians now face loss of employment and freedom of movement as a consequence for not taking these vaccines. This new reality is the real reason we are engaging with this issue. The greater question does not actually pertain to godly deception. It is, how then shall we live in anticipation of not being able to travel freely without a vaccine and the corresponding proof of vaccination, or being able to engage in commerce, which is essential to sustaining life? How do we respond? What are our options before the Lord? Can we fake papers in order to deceive tyrants and their lackeys in obedience to the Lord? Or is there maybe some other option instead of just lying down and apparently waiting to die because we can't provide for our families and we can't purchase the goods that they need? We are largely addressing this now in light of Doug Wilson's various articles and podcasts. The title of one of them is, quote, "A Biblical Defense of Fake Vaccine Passports." And that is exactly what he offers in that podcast and in that transcript. Let me give you an excerpt here so that you have an idea of his position. Quote, "The ethics of the thing are clear enough, meaning that you can be right with God and use a fake vaccine ID. If you are a Christian pastor or elder and you can't see your way clear to do this kind of thing yourself, at least have the decency not to rat out Christians who do have that liberty in their conscience. In other words, do not even think about requiring vaccine IDs in order to come to church. Obviously, we would never do that. And do not dare to discipline one of your members who uses fake ID in order to retain his ability to feed his family. You don't want to be the kind of pastor who would discipline a church member for using fake papers to get his family away from the Taliban. So if you don't ever want to be that kind of Christian leader, then don't start becoming that kind of leader now. That's a sobering concept and thought for somebody who's in my position. I don't want to lay a burden upon people that is not actually there because I've misapprehended certain concepts from Scripture, especially when the nature of that burden is such that they will not be able to provide for their families. Now, in terms of his general reasoning from Scripture in that article and the others that he's written, I far more agree with him than I do disagree. But I do believe that there is a critical consideration that he misses in his defense of these fake passports in this time and in this situation, and I will address what I believe to be his error after we address the basic issues. Now, having explained why I'm preaching on this, let me give you some important preliminary thoughts in addition to this. First of all, lying is a sin, and I'm not going to suggest anything other than that. I'm also not going to offer you a sanctified form of lying, because you can't sanctify sin. Lying is ever and always satanic. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And the children of Satan are identifiable in that they engage in that quintessential satanic activity. And the consequences of being a liar are made very clear in Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You will go to hell if you are identified characteristically as a liar. Now, let me mention that there is a thought with respect to this whole subject that maybe deceiving in order to save a life is sin, but it is justified in that it is a lesser sin than handing somebody over, say, to be harmed or murdered. I completely reject this on the basis of my second introductory point, which is godly deception is not the biblical sin of lying, and it should not be called lying. It is a separate and distinct category. Now, it's common for people to rebrand something as another thing, to take something that is perhaps offensive or alarming and to simply rename it and then claim that it's actually something else when it's not. It's just rebranded. We have many examples of this in our day. Antifa is a fascist group. They are not anti-fascist. Reproductive rights is not about the right to reproduce. It is about the right, so-called, to murder your child and thus not reproduce. Equity and inclusion is actually about inequity and exclusion. These are examples of using semantics as a cover. It's words being used as a smokescreen. Differences without any real distinction. I don't believe that identifying a category of deception that isn't lying and therefore referring to it in a distinct way makes me guilty of this. In fact, I would say that it's essential to the whole discussion. And the lack of this, I think, is probably the reason for much of the confusion that surrounds this issue. Some of the people who are accurately expounding this concept are referring to it as some form of sanctified lying and thus misrepresenting the whole issue. We noted a couple weeks ago that there's a distinction between killing and murder. So the soldier in war, he is killing, but he is not murdering. If a man comes to take your life and you defend your life by taking his, you have killed, but you have not murdered. Those concepts are distinct. And so it is with lying versus godly deception. It is not merely semantics to distinguish between the two. Godly deception is distinguished from lying and is properly defined by a consideration of five issues. And these are the right biblically prescribed context, covenant, motive, objective, and outcome. And those will become the lens through which we see the various passages of Scripture that we will be going through. And that'll provide the rubric by which we apply them. Thirdly, as a preliminary thought, grace is needed when considering this as a congregation. Grace is needed when considering this as a congregation. There are many reasons why this is true, but let's begin by acknowledging the fact that people generally need extra time to process concepts that are new to them. And for some of you, this will be altogether new. For others, it'll be largely new. This is not something, actually, that there's widespread disagreement on. Generally, the conclusions that I'm going to put forward are accepted. However, this is something that's typically only thought of in esoteric circles. So this is the kind of thing that first-year seminarians talk about with each other and opine on because it tickles their ears and they find it interesting. It's a reflection of the times in which we live that people in the pews have now started to consider these things as well. But given that this is new to many of us, we need to give grace. We also need to give greater grace and recognition that the parameters are not always clear, and thus we have to recognize areas of potential latitude. In light of this, there are going to be some points in this exposition that I will speak with the typical, "Thus saith the Lord," authority. There will, however, be other points where I will speak as one who is attempting to deal accurately with what is written while acknowledging that there is room for disagreement. What I do typically is the work of a scientist. It's very clear. This is one of those rare occurrences where there are aspects of this consideration that are not as clear. I also want to say, with respect to giving each other grace, very clearly, that our fellowship is not dependent upon your acceptance of all the conclusions that are going to be propounded in this sermon. So please don't understand that to be the case. Our fellowship is contingent upon a proper gospel because the gospel is absolutely critical and it is also crystal clear. It is the most clearly explained doctrine in Scripture. From Genesis 3 all the way to the end of Revelation, it is grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Theology proper, or who God is, also exists on this level. The fact that he is triune, the fact that he is transcendent, the fact that he is creator, the fact that there is only one God. This is a critical issue. As we work our way out from issues like this, though, the remaining doctrines exist on a spectrum of clarity, and we recognize this. The classic example of one upon which we can agree to disagree and still have fellowship is eschatology. And not the fact that Christ is going to come back, we all agree on that, but the chronological progression as he does with respect to end times. Now, the consideration of godly deception is relevant and pertinent, but it is certainly not essential. So far more so than with eschatology, a tolerance of diverse views on this subject is acceptable. Now, with those things said, let us first recognize that godly deception as a category does in fact exist from the text. And there are two clear subcategories of godly deception with a potential for additional categories. And I say potential here, I'll explain that later. First, we're going to merely identify these, and we're going to do that rather quickly. Then after that, we will undertake the much more difficult task of applying these principles to our circumstances and what may soon be our circumstances. So then, let us start with the easiest application of godly deception to understand, and the one that is all but universally accepted, and that is the use of godly deception in times of war. Consider first the examples of Joshua and Ai in Joshua 8, and by the way, the three passages of Scripture that we're going to be in are in your bulletin. So if you wanted to go ahead and get that place, you can, and then we'll go there later. But we start here in Joshua 8, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." Ambushing is fundamentally deceptive. And you will see the nature of this specifically as we go on. So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out to meet us at the first, we will flee before them." That is obviously also a deception, and one that is intentionally designed. "They will come out after us, until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing before us at the first.' So we will flee before them, and you shall arise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. All of this is being done according to the word of the Lord. This is not Joshua's creativity that exists outside of those parameters. It's all being done in obedience to God. Verse 9, so Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, but Joshua spent the night among the people. Now Joshua, consistent with the command of God, establishes a decoy force of 5,000 men per verse 12. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. Obviously, all of this was deception. And obviously, it was a righteous deception. It was done in keeping with the command of God. So let's go through our five qualifiers here. What is the context? Context is war. What is the nature of the covenant? Well, in order for deception to be godly, either there is no covenant between those who are attacking and those who are being attacked, or that covenant has been breached, and godly deception must also be in keeping with our greatest covenant, which is the covenant that we have with God. Here, there is no covenant with Ai, and there is an honoring of the covenant that the people had with God. Now, moving down the line, the motive was obedience to God. The objective was preserving the lives of God's people, securing the promised land. The outcome was God glorified by the destruction of his enemies and the preservation of his people. And God worshipped by his people for that preservation that came through the use of godly deception. Verses 24 through 35 is where we see that. Now, when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field of the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. Verse 30, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel. Verse 34, then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Now, there is no doubt, and given the command of God itself and the worshipful disposition of the people toward God afterwards, and given the disposition of God to his people, that this was a God-endorsed and God-honored deception. And therefore, there is no doubt that this deception did not constitute the sin of lying. Because although God in his grace does not deal with us according to our sins, what we deserve, he also certainly does not bless us for our sins or delight in the worship that we give him while we are still in a sinful state. Now, to place this sort of thing in a historical context that's closer to us, consider World War II and the tactical deception unit known as the Ghost Army. Maybe you are familiar with this. This was a group of 1,100 men who represented themselves as being much more numerous than that. They used Hollywood-style props in various places that were strategic. They used literally inflatable tanks. And so the German planes and dirigibles that flew overhead perceived them to be a much larger force than they actually were, and therefore structured their response on the basis of that presence, which was not in actuality a real thing. There isn't a theologian in the world who looks back on that situation and thinks that that was sinful. They recognize that that was righteous, that it was wise, and if they are connecting the dots biblically, they believe this on the basis of that passage that we just looked at and others like it. Consider next the testimony of Joshua, the spies sent out by him, and Rahab the harlot. Joshua chapter 2. Now it came about after the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the left or to the right, so that you may have success wherever you go. This is extremely relevant because, again, all of this that is going to happen is happening within the framework of the Word of God, the command of God. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Verse 16, they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you commanded him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Joshua was given a directive by God. He and the people vowed to fulfill that directive in a way that glorified God. And they did fulfill this directive in a God-honoring way. And the way that they did it is very instructive for us. Chapter 2, then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Spying is inherently deceptive. In order to do this, they needed to appear as citizens or perhaps as members of the military. But in either event, it is a deceptive enterprise. This is espionage. Joshua also goes on to use spies in a raid against Ai, previous to the one that we examined initially. Now, Rahab is soon going to enter the cast of characters, but before she does, let's pause and walk through Joshua's use of godly deception as it pertains to the employ of spies, using again our five qualifiers. First, there is context. Once again, this is war, and these are spies in an army. Covenant. These men are honoring their covenant with God by obeying him and warring against the Canaanites. Motive is obedience to God and the preserving and well-being of God's people in keeping with God's command. The objective was to secure God's promise to them per his command, and the outcome is that all of these things were achieved and they received God's blessings and not his judgment. And again, he would give judgment if it was sin, but he does not because it is not. Now consider Rahab's example. Continuing in verse 1 of chapter 2, so they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of the flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan and fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. Pretty good for a prostitute. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Now, Rahab's deception being righteous is strongly implied by the text itself and the result of it. People of God enter into covenant with her. God preserves her life through this. She is clearly converted. She actually winds up being in the ancestry of Jesus. This, too, is a strong implication that she acted righteously with respect to this. However, there is also an explicit statement that she indeed acted righteously. And that comes from James, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, using her as a paragon of faith in this circumstance. James 2:25. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Rahab's preservation of the Israelite spies is what James uses as the evidence that Rahab's faith was alive and not dead, and thus a legitimate faith in God, a saving faith. And based upon both the blessings that she received as a consequence of her actions, and through them she becomes, again, an exemplar of righteous faith. Clearly her actions were righteous. So once again, let's examine Rahab's deceit in light of our five qualifiers. Context. Once again, this is war. She is acting as a spy in that war. Covenant. She is now in covenant with Yahweh, which has put her in direct opposition with her own government. Motive. It is obedience to God, the preservation of God's people in keeping with God's command. The objective was to secure God's promise per his command, and the outcome is that all these things were achieved, and she received God's blessing and not his judgment because she did not sin in this. Now, let me also say that not only was Rahab's use of deception godly and not sinful, but that I further believe that the lack thereof would have been sinful, and please stay with me on this. First of all, there is no neutrality. Actions that are inherently moral are either good or bad, but they are never neutral. In issues pertaining to the preservation of life, inaction is sin. In the account of the Good Samaritan, those who walked around him and left him to die were not morally neutral. Their actions were demonstratively evil. And we as Christians are not merely anti-death, we are actively pro-life. So much so that our disposition toward even our enemies in a non-war scenario, of course, is Romans 12:20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, i.e. sustain his life and his well-being. So as it pertains to Rahab, is it moral for her to hand over the Israelites to be killed? Of course it is not moral. Well then, we might ask the question, can she simply say nothing? When verse 3, the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land, could she have just gone mute and just refrained from saying anything at all as a means of avoiding deceit altogether? Practically speaking, no, she couldn't have, because no response is definitely going to be considered a response. They're going to enter that house, they're going to search it, they're going to find those men, and they're going to put them to death. Therefore, Rahab's deception was not merely permissible, was rather a necessary good, in the same way that the 10 booms in World War II deceived as a necessary good. When the German soldiers came and knocked on their door and they had Jews hiding in the walls, they said, no, we don't have them. No doubt they were aware of the text that we are looking at right now. Same is true with the various Good Samaritans on the Underground Railroad that perhaps you've gone to, various different stops on that railroad. We've taken our children there. Were they behaving unrighteously when the authorities came and said, it is law that they must be returned if you have them? And they said, we don't have them, when indeed they did have them. That was righteous. It was used by God to preserve their lives. Now, some may suggest that to deceive in this way is a lack of faith. And perhaps the idea might be, by the way, we're talking about a very narrow context. Okay? And I'll remind you of that again. But perhaps the idea of some people might be that real faith would just be to remain silent or actually divulge the location of someone in such a situation and just let God deal with it. This is misguided for two reasons, at least. First of all, Rahab is upheld as a paragon of faith for her actions. So if this was a lack of faith, she probably wouldn't have been used by James as an exemplar of it. Secondly, God works miraculously sometimes. He works providentially most times. Book of Nehemiah is a great example of this. You don't have light shining down from heaven. You just have the clear hand of the Lord in all these things. Esther as well. You see the providence of God much more. Now, God's will is never contingent upon human agents, but he certainly does establish the means of accomplishing his will, which is most often through the actions of human agents. And in these circumstances, it is their deception, which is righteous. This kind of deception is not a lack of faith. Joshua did not employ deceptive measures with Ai or the Canaanites because he lacked faith, nor did he engage in espionage for that reason. Rahab did not deceive because she was lacking in faith. On the contrary, her faith was great enough for her to risk her life and the lives of those that she loved by harboring enemy spies. These were the natural means of God achieving his will through his servants, and he was honored by their use. For the same reason, we look back upon Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was involved in that plot to assassinate Hitler, and we understand that that was a righteous action taken, by the way, by a pastor. And his deception in that was not cowardly, it was not unbelieving, it was not a lack of faith. It was the opposite of all of that. It was a great exercise of faith, one for which he was executed a couple weeks before Hitler killed himself, if I remember correctly. Now, there are many more biblical proofs that could be offered in support of this, but hopefully that is sufficient. And with that, we will move on to the second category of godly deception, and that is godly deception in non-war scenarios for the preservation of life. The existence of this, too, is a fact. And there are many proof texts for this as well, but for the sake of time, we'll limit it to one very clear one. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 8. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah, and he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing? And let the boys live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, and this is not accurate, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. This is probably pretty close to something that we would consider partial birth abortion in our day. Midwives were to murder the children as they were being born or right after they had been. They were not to allow the women to hold their living children, nor to see that their children had been born alive. Shiphrah and Puah would not comply with murder, nor would they allow it. And these ladies were likely not merely midwives. They were rather the headmistresses. These are the supervising nurses in the maternity ward. And the reason why we think this is because you have an entire nation who is giving birth rapidly. Clearly, you have more than two midwives. So Pharaoh goes to these two ladies because they are the supervisors of all of the midwives. And so evidently, they have this small army beneath them of midwives taking their directives from them. And these two ladies not only refused to do what Pharaoh said, but apparently also told all the ladies beneath them likewise to not follow this and to let those children live. And if they were questioned about it, their response was to be, "Oops, it happened too fast. We couldn't get there in time," which was, again, not accurate. Now, these women were our Old Covenant sisters in Christ. These women were Egyptian believers who feared the Lord and therefore behaved in keeping with that fear. So let's walk through our five qualifiers for the use of godly deception. First of all, there's context. This is a non-war situation, but it is a response to a command to murder. Then there is covenant. Shiphrah and Puah were in covenant with Yahweh against Pharaoh, who was the supreme political leader over them. Motive was obedience to God for the preservation of God's people in keeping with God's command. Objective was to secure God's promise per his command, which is the preservation of God's people. Outcome was that all of these things were achieved and they received God's blessings and not his judgment. Again, verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Based upon that text alone, it would be an extremely unenviable position to try and prove that God in any way disapproved of their deception. And this point, along with the first, is intuitive. When Christians consider the people who housed Anne Frank, they know that they were not sinning by deceiving the Nazis. Again, the Ten Booms, when we consider that, or the Northerners who aided the slaves by making their homes stops on the Underground Railroad. We also know intuitively that if some masked man enters our home with a weapon and we tell him that our kids are at their grandparents when they're really hiding in the closet, we are not sinning. As Rahab, Shifra, and Pua were also clearly not sinning. They were practicing righteousness. Conversely, had these Egyptian ladies not deceived Pharaoh and thus preserved the lives of those babies, they would have been sinning, as we would be sinning if we handed over our children to a masked man to be murdered. Christians know these things as an intuition of the Spirit. When we talk about history, we go, of course, these things are not sinful. Often what they don't realize is that these intuitions also have chapters and verses attached to them. And we're looking at some of these now. Now consider the third category of godly deception, which is godly deception in the form of feigned ignorance designed to bring a righteous revelation. Now I'm going to tell you at the start here of this one that I don't actually acknowledge this to be a legitimate category of deception, but for the sake of setting all the issues on the table, I'm going to raise it to you, explain it, and then tell you why I disagree, because this commonly occurs in this discussion. In terms of feigned ignorance designed to bring a righteous revelation, the primary example that is used is that of Nathan and David. If you recall, in the events, in the time rather, after the grave sin that he committed with Bathsheba, Prophet Nathan comes to him and he tells him this story about a man who has all these flocks and all these sheep. He has a bounty. But then there's this other man, and he only has the one little ewe lamb, and he loves this little ewe lamb, and he takes him into his bosom, and he treats him like a child. And the guy with all the sheep, this dastardly fiend that he is, does not take from his own fold, but goes and steals the one sheep that this poor fellow had. And he tells David this story as the king, as the executor of justice. And what does David say about this man? He says, as the Lord lives, surely this man deserves to die. And Nathan says, I am so glad to hear you say that, because that man is you. Right? And so it is said that this is a category of godly deception because he feigned ignorance when indeed he was not actually ignorant. I suppose along these lines, we could also put into this category God asking, Adam, where are you? Who told you that you are naked? Did you eat from the tree? Did he not know the answer to all of those questions? Of course he did. Or God asking Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Cain saying, am I my brother's keeper? And then God saying, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. Jesus also engaged in this sort of thing when he asked the woman at the well, for example, go call your husband. He knew the answer to the question. He asked it on purpose because he knew the answer to the question. And it was to reveal a righteous conclusion. I don't think that this actually fits in the category of godly deception. I think it's better understood as a linguistic device, and you're stretching it if you take it there. Okay, hyperbole is not deception. Sarcasm is not inherently deceptive. When Jesus says, if you don't hate all the members of your family in order to serve me, he's not being deceptive. He's using hyperbole as a way to stress the truth. So I reject that idea, but at any rate, I concur with the legitimacy of the first two categories, as do most exegetes that I am aware of. Now, having established these categories, let us apply them broadly in the way that they have been understood historically. We will also, for clarity, reaffirm certain conclusions that have already been stated. After this, we will make application specifically to fake vaccine passports. So broadly speaking, and remember, you don't have to agree with all of this, can a Christian general intentionally deceive enemy combatants? I absolutely believe that he can, yes. Can a Christian be a spy acting on behalf of an established government or a burgeoning government? I would say yes, absolutely. And I add there burgeoning because that is what the nation of Israel was with respect to that part of the world in that situation with Rahab. You had one government supplanting another government. So on this basis, if we're talking about the Revolutionary War, there were spies on behalf of the Americans against the armies of England. I believe that is completely and entirely legitimate. I would have no problem with having somebody like that in my church had I been a pastor at that time. If somebody comes to seize somebody who's under your care, can you deceive them in order to preserve life? Yes. The Egyptian women, the ten booms, whether that person is an emissary of a government or they are a criminal, I think you have the obligation to protect them. A lot of people have panic rooms. That might be a good option if it gets there. Can a Christian work as an undercover police officer? We're getting a little bit beyond the initial context, but I would say yes. I think that they could, because you are dealing fundamentally with issues of life and death. Can a Christian journalist work undercover? I think yes. I think that was a righteous activity that the gentleman was engaged in who uncovered the sale of body parts from Planned Parenthood. I completely agree with that sort of thing. Again, you don't have to. But as an application of principles from the things that we're learning, I would allow for that. Are fake passports permissible in certain situations? I believe so, yes. If you have spies that have entered a foreign land, they have pretended, obviously, to be citizens of that land. I think by way of application from that a compelling argument could be made for this sort of thing in many situations. Now, those are some of the broader issues. You may agree with all of that. You may agree with some of that. That is okay. Again, this is not a test of fellowship. But now let us speak to our primary issue, and that is Doug Wilson's thesis. Do the passages and principles we just discussed justify a legitimate biblical defense of fake vaccine passports in this time, in this context? Now, as we start to answer this, let's address the issue of context, and we'll try to think through this together biblically. Have we met the necessary contextual criteria to justify using the kind of deception that we have been studying? Is our current context close enough to that of Joshua's, Rahab's, the Egyptian midwives, etc.? The answer is maybe or maybe not. Without giving direct quotes, Doug Wilson says that we are in a Cold War, which is also a culture war. I agree with both of those things. A Cold War is a war of surveillance. We are undeniably being surveilled by our government if we are not in line with them politically. However, Joshua was not in a Cold War or a culture war. He was in a hot war. And a hot war is a war in which in his day you had swords being swung and arrows flying. In our day, it's a war in which you have bullets flying and bombs being dropped. However, pastors do extrapolate principles all the time, and we don't necessarily require exact parallels. We did this with biblical bioethics a couple weeks ago, so perhaps. Another issue of context is that those examples all deal with a direct threat to a person's life. Our current context does not meet this threshold. Now, it is true enough to say that an attack on a man's livelihood is an attack on his life, because that is the means by which he preserves his life and the lives of his dependents as well. But this is an indirect attack, and thus not the kind of threat to life from the scriptural examples, and that seems to put a strain on this perspective. So the issue of context is answered with a maybe. Another one of our qualifiers was covenant. Does using fake vaccine passports in our current context keep or violate our covenant with God? And the answer to that one is that it clearly violates it. To knowingly take a vaccine that was produced with pilfered materials from a murdered baby is to participate in evil. To show a passport that deceives people into believing that you did still identifies you with that evil. We are not spies in a war. We are oppressed citizens. And thus our mandate as such is let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. And we do this, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, by examining everything carefully, holding fast to that which is good and abstaining from every form of evil. Christians have rightly denounced these mandates on two fronts. Personal bodily autonomy before the Lord. No one can force you to take a vaccine. You may take a vaccine in many circumstances, but no one can force you to do that. Because whatever that agency is that's making you, they have become far more than a human government. They have become your God. And we only have one God, and it's Yahweh. The second issue, though, is Christian bioethics. Again, we're not going to take something that was derived from murdered babies, commoditized, and monetized. We're not going to allow that to be purchased on our behalf. We're not going to purchase it. We have been given here, Christians, the chance to shine in the midst of a perverse generation. We have to take that chance. We have to use it. A light is brighter when the sky is darker. The fact that the sky is as dark as it is now is not justification to snuff out our lights or to hide them. This is the time, rather, that we were made for most. Furthermore, economic hardship, and this is a point that I missed initially, among other things, economic hardship cannot alone meet the standard for engaging in godly deception, or else Christ Church would never suffer any economic hardship, and clearly we have, do, and will. There's a lot of weirdness around the mark of the beast. It is not a vaccine, nor is it something that you're going to have tattooed on your body at any point. It is unbelief. It is unbelief. If you recall, in Deuteronomy 6, where was the word of God to be written? On their forehead and on their hand. Why? Forehead signifies the mind, meaning belief. The hand is action. So you have belief and you have the fruit of that belief, which is action. Where was the mark of the beast to be written? The forehead and on the hand. It is unbelief. The tribulation saints are shut out of commerce because they are Christians, per Revelation 13. They cannot buy, they cannot sell. By the way, this was already happening in the church at Smyrna, which is written to in the beginning of the book. And Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but I say that you are rich. Why in the world are Christians impoverished? We are the best workers that any employer could ever want because we work as unto the Lord. They're impoverished because in the text of the slander of the Jews, this is the way it goes for Christians. The more pagan that a society becomes, the more we are underemployed in that society and shut out of commerce in that society. Welcome to the party, American Christians. It's been happening to Christians all over the world for a long time. In communist China right now, if you're a Christian, you're not going to be the CEO of a corporation. You're not going to be anywhere near that. You're going to be pushing a mop somewhere. The same is true of Muslim-run countries. If godly deception could have justifiably been used to avoid financial loss on account of a righteous stance, then why did the Smyrnan Christians not deploy that? Why are the tribulation saints not using that? Because they understood that we are covenanted to God to lose our livelihoods if need be for righteousness' sake. Therefore, in the final analysis, Doug Wilson is wrong to apply this principle to our context. Now, let me say very clearly that this man is a brother. I regard him as such. I've given rebukes in the past from this pulpit of men who I believe to be sons of Satan. I don't apologize for that, but I want to make very clear the distinction between this and that. I think this man is a brother, and I also have been overjoyed by his testimony in this time. He is one of the few who were out there publicly who didn't capitulate, who said, no, we won't close Christ Church. No, we won't be requiring people to wear masks. No, we won't be participating in any of this. He has been faithful. We also say along with that that I don't believe for a second that his motive is to keep people from experiencing the consequences of persecution. In fact, one of his fellow elders, I believe that's the nature of the relationship, has already gone to jail. This happened early. This was on Tucker Carlson Tonight. It was in Moscow, Idaho. He was a pastor, and he was jailed for leading a psalm sing outside while socially distanced, if that rings a bell for you. So I don't question his motives at all. I'm not rebuking him harshly. I'm simply saying that he's wrong. Now, hopefully all of that sufficiently addresses the issue of godly deception vis-a-vis fake vaccine passports. However, as I said at the beginning, the real issue does not concern fake vaccine passports. It concerns how then shall we live in anticipation of not being able to travel freely without a vaccine and the corresponding proof of it. How can we live if we cannot engage in commerce? Is it incumbent upon us to quietly succumb to lawless tyrants as they make us destitute and potentially imprison us for not showing the right papers? The answer is no, it is not. Not at all. Our first option here in response to this is to fight. And this is especially true when you exist in a transitional period, as we do. We are not citizens any longer. We are not quite slaves. We are something in between. It is critical that we fight. And there are multiple ways in which we can and should fight these mandates in particular. First of all, you seek a vaccine exemption. Church will give you one. We have done this already for one of our members, and because these are recorded and put out into the public sphere, I won't tell you the circumstances of that, simply to say this individual works for an extremely liberal organization, and they have honored our religious exemption. Now, the problem, of course, is that if you head down this path, you can't very well say, if they say no, we won't accept it. Oh, I was just kidding. You have to actually be willing to lose your job. Because as your testimony would have suffered if you took the vaccine, it will really suffer if you say, I have these convictions, and then they say, you're fired, and you say, just kidding. Okay? You have to be willing to lose something. Let me say, there are unbelievers that have this willingness, Christian. Saw a circumstance with a man who was an unbelieving soldier in the military. He had something like close to 2 decades of time spent in the military. So he had a pension that was built up. He left his pension. He lost it entirely, not because I think he was a believer, but because, as he stated, he took an oath to uphold the Constitution, which is the highest law of this land, and this clearly violates it. So this unbelieving man, ostensibly, lost his pension because he wouldn't compromise his convictions. I also saw a story one of you sent me about a Catholic military chaplain, I think an archbishop in the military. This is a Roman Catholic. He is a pagan. He is not a Christian, and yet he is defying his authorities and honoring religious exemptions for the men who come to him. Far be it for us to let the sons and daughters of Satan stand for their convictions when we will not. The second way you can fight this, and you should be doing this in every time, is work like a Christian. Work as unto the Lord, Colossians 3:23. The stories that you see on the news of people getting fired for not taking this vaccine, they are happening on account of ideologues who are working in corporations, and they're sucking up all the oxygen. And these people do not care about profit, mostly. They are committed to their ideologies so much so that they will fire people who are making them profitable. They are not, though, the majority. Okay? The pragmatists are the majority. You know what pragmatists want? They want to make money. And so for hardworking and profitable employees, they will go to bat for these people. They will be likely to honor your religious exemption. Very likely, they are very incentivized to do so. Why was it that Joseph found favor first with Potiphar and then with Pharaoh? Because these men were Christians? No. Because the blessings of God are poured out upon the follower of God, the child of God, and that spills out to the people that are around them. Therefore, they are highly incentivized to seek after us and to keep us in their employ. Consider also Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. You want a hedge of protection against being fired and made destitute? Be very, very good at what you do. Work diligently at it in recognition of the fact that you honor the Lord in doing so. Now, not wanting to lose your job is very rational, particularly if you are the head of a household. But so is weighing the loss of your job in light of one of the greatest shortage of workers the world has ever seen. They are competing for laborers like they never have before. Those businesses want workers. So just from a practical perspective, if you get fired for righteousness' sake, you're probably going to get hired by someone else fast, and you may even, and likely may, make more money, especially if you got hired pre-pandemic. Odds are your same job is making a lot more money with somebody else. So you should just trust the Lord, period, and pursue righteousness, but it does help to think practically sometimes. third way in which we can fight is through the legal means. This is how we honor righteousness, promote God's law, and love our neighbors. There is this notion that it is not Christian to take people to court. It is not Christian to take other Christians to court, according to Scripture. Pagans who are violating their own laws and destroying the weak with them, oh, that's absolutely righteous. It's how we love our neighbor. Paul made multiple appeals up the chain of command. And it was said in Acts 26:32 that if he hadn't done that, he might have actually been set free. But he appealed all the way to Caesar. Well, then why did he do it? Because it was unrighteous. It was unlawful. It is the Christian's responsibility before the Lord to expose these things. For righteousness' sake first, and then also on behalf of those who come behind them. On behalf even of unbelievers who are being fired for these issues. In terms of a legal fight, also, if you get fired for this, it is important to recognize that the companies who are mandating vaccines against the Constitution, which is our highest law, are currently doing so of their own volition, despite what they may be saying. None of them are actually complying with an executive order. When you talk about the private sector, government agencies, they are responding to an executive order. But if you recall, a couple months ago, when our president announced this, he said there would be a rule coming down from OSHA. No such rule has been passed down to date, and ostensibly the reason for that is because if there is no stated rule, then there can be no lawsuit against that rule. And so they're holding off right now. What I'm saying to you is they've stuck their own necks out. They have violated the Constitution. If you get fired for this, you should absolutely sue them. Absolutely. Take them to court on behalf of righteousness and for those who would come behind you. Again, go first to your religious exemption. But then, what a quagmire they've stepped into legally when they become the arbiters of the sincerity of your religion. That's crazy. And that's not going to work out more than likely in the lower courts or in the higher courts. Oh, in addition to fighting, there is also evasion. Paul was lowered through a hole in the wall once in a basket to evade the authorities. Mary and Joseph fled Caesar by going to Egypt. We may employ this as well moving forward. Another form of this could simply be disregarding mandatory formal identification based on religion or ethnicity. For example, a German Christian circa 1940 in certain parts of the world was not obligated to wear an armband identifying them as Jewish. The Nazis were engaged in deception there, and the nature of that deception is that they had the legitimate authority to regulate somebody's freedom of movement based upon their social standing, that they could literally regulate a person's existence. They cannot. They cannot tell you that you cannot move freely in the world. Now, a Jewish Christian could have been accused of deceiving by not wearing the armband, but they themselves have not actually taken any proactive steps to deceive. If somebody simply sees them and assumes their ethnicity based upon their noncompliance with tyranny, they cannot legitimately be accused of proactively deceiving. They're not furnishing anything that says anything. They're just being in the world in which God has created. Psalm 104, God has given all these things that are natural to creation for the benefit of man and animal alike. They can't be regulated. We have a government who literally regulates rain. You can't catch rain. That's nonsense, obviously. That's wickedness, and they can't do that, and you don't need to submit to that or anything like that. So if there are potential checkpoints at some point in the future, I'll be avoiding those. I'll be circumventing them, and I'll have no compunction about doing so. If there are vaccine passports for engaging in commerce that are necessary, I will find places that don't require that. And there will be places that don't require that. And let me make you aware of an organization that can help you. It is called LocalLibertyAssociation.org. LocalLibertyAssociation.org. These are friends of mine that run this. By the way, your church is one of the 200 members of it. We are a member of it because we have said that we are not going to be closing our church for any reason. Caesar can say what he wants. We're not going to be requiring vaccine passports or vaccines. So these are like-minded businesses. They are farms that provide food. They are doctors. They are orthodontists that are in this group. In every circumstance that you have in history like this, where there's been this kind of oppression. You've always had people who coalesced, who took care of each other. And in the greatest sense, you can see this in the beginning of the book of Acts and all throughout the book. We will come together as a community, as Christians. We will not simply let each other succumb to the devices of wicked tyrants. All right? But there's a way that you can oppose and a way that you cannot. Do not lose your testimony for the Lord by opposing these things with a kind of deception that just forfeits your testimony. We're not in that time. We're not in that situation. Let your light so shine before men. Again, please give me grace. It's a difficult subject, one that people haven't considered much, and give each other grace. If you come to different conclusions, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I pray that it was fruitful and helpful. I pray that you give us all grace as we move forward into very uncertain times. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.